While Rob has been speaking on the coming of the Lord, the truth of the coming of the Lord, I want to speak about the truth of the character of the Lord as it's developed in us. Now, these two topics go very, very closely together. For in fact, if we really believe that Jesus is coming again, we're going to want to be like him. We're going to want to be prepared, as Rob was telling us last night, for that coming again. And so, I'm delighted that he's speaking on the coming again of the Lord Jesus. Now let's turn together to Isaiah 42. Isaiah 42. While you're turning to Isaiah 42, it's on page 1012, by the way. If you find that you are at page 1012, you'll know you have the right Bible. I might just remind you that I humbly brought along a book or two. Rob did the same thing, so I'm not very shy about mentioning it. This one is called God's Voice in the Stars, and the title looks very suspicious, and it probably is just as suspicious as the title looks. But in fact, this book is just a kind of a book that may confirm your faith in the grave news of the coming, suffering, and glorified Savior. And what it points out is that seemingly in the star names and in the meanings of the constellations, he left a record of the coming Savior from very earliest of times in almost every ancient language. And that record speaks of the Lord Jesus. And if you would like to appreciate the stars a little more, if you'd like to look up on a summer evening, for instance, as you could have done all summer, and seen right above you the star Vega looking down on you and think, man, that means he shall be exalted. And you can get a thrill out of seeing the one who should be exalted, and that name was left there for your encouragement. We don't have to have that kind of knowledge these days any more than we have to know about archaeology or scientific proofs. But they encourage us, and they underline what God has to say in his word is indeed truth. Now I'm going to read a few verses from Isaiah 42, verse 1, if you'd like to follow along. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry out, or raise his voice, nor make his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not be disheartened or crushed until he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands will wait expectantly for his law. Thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and its offspring, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will also hold you by the hand and watch over you. I will appoint you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the nations, to open blind eyes and to bring out prisoners from the dungeon and those who dwell in darkness from the prison. I am the Lord, that is my name, and I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images. Behold, the former things have come to pass. Now I declare new things. Before they spring forth, I proclaim them to you. God will bless to us the reading of his word. I don't have to tell you, I'm quite sure, that the outstanding theme of the Word of God is the Lord Jesus himself. And there are many ways in which he is portrayed to help us understand him better, to help us know him better. We see him as the Lamb. We see him as the King. We see him as the shepherd. We see him in a very interesting series of prophecies in the Old Testament as the branch. We see him as the lion. He's seen as the lion of the tribe of Judah. By the way, that's the last of those 12 constellations that form the zodiac, starting with the sign of the woman who holds in her hand the branch or the seed, and going right on through to the lion of the tribe of Judah, just as scriptural prophecy does. Genesis 3:15 is the first prophecy of the coming of the Lord Jesus. The seed of the woman will bruise the serpent's head. And reaching right forward to the end, when he is the lion, and he rules with his authority, and his kingdom shall be forever and ever. We see him in lots of other characters, as the vine and so on, as a priest. But one of the greatest characterizations of the Lord Jesus in all the Word of God depicts him as the servant. Ebed Yahweh, the servant of Jehovah. A person who stands in special relationship to the Father. He owes him his allegiance. He's charged with an important mission. And in a full sense, it denotes that he is the servant of the Master, doing his will and accomplishing his purposes. When the Lord Jesus, in John chapter 13, took a towel, and he took the place of a servant, and he began to wash the disciples' feet, it shouldn't have surprised the disciples. It wasn't a new office that he had assumed. Why, long before, Isaiah had prophesied of him that he would be a servant. And our passage here opens with this sort of alerting to us. Look, it says, behold, my servant. And one of the greatest characters of the Lord Jesus is that as a servant. And you know something? That is to be our example. That is to be our model. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. And that was said to his disciples and as an example of them as to how they ought to live while they're waiting for his return. We are to be servants. And I want to talk during the few times that we have together here about our servant character, about how we are to be like him. And I would like to look at the servant character of the Lord, not from the New Testament, which would be very easy to do, but from the Old Testament. For Isaiah gives us four poetic passages, starting here in chapter 42, that show us the Lord Jesus as the servant. They're called the servant songs because they're poetic passages and they speak of the Lord Jesus as the servant, the coming one who should accomplish the will of Jehovah. And when we see him as the servant, I would therefore like to translate that into our activity. How should we too be servants? How should we too emulate this characteristic of the Lord Jesus as a servant? We need today believers who are true servants. We need elders who are true servants. You know, in Dubuque, we have started two new assemblies there in the last year and a half since we've been there. By the way, we're having a wonderful year this year. We had a tough year last year. It was a transition year. We're moving to a new campus, a new town. We had all kinds of new things going, and not all of them worked as smoothly as we would have liked. This year, things are much, much more smooth, and God has given us a great year. We're having a good time. We love Dubuque. But one of the things we've tried to do is start two new assemblies. And, of course, the idea is, hey, you guys that tell us how to do things, can you do them yourself? You're telling us how to plant churches. Can you plant one? Hey, you, Fleming, You teach us about missions overseas. What about missions right here in Dubuque? Will it work? Well, we started last year, and in some ways it was kind of a rough beginning. Satan usually sees to that. But you know, God has blessed us in a remarkable way. We have between 20 and 25 new families coming to one of the assemblies. The other one's seeing blessing as well. One of them's called Asbury Road Bible Chapel. The other one's called Community Bible Fellowship. And it's beginning to make an impact on the city of Dubuque. And we've had baptisms, and we've seen people saved. Another man got saved last week, and I hope this week we'll see two more. And so it goes. And we are seeing God's hand of blessing. We're seeing growth. What we want is not simply a church for students to attend, but we want a church that belongs in Dubuque, an assembly of God's people, where they worship and serve Him, and where they're taught and fed from the Word of God. God is blessing us. But when I got off on that long diversion, what I meant to say is what we need is servants. And as an elder in one of these assemblies, I've had to learn to serve as well. We need elders who can serve. We need women who can serve. We need young people who can serve. We need older people who can serve. And we don't need anybody who's retired from the service of God. When that happens, then you can go home to heaven. I'm not ushering you in. I'm encouraging you to serve. Now, Isaiah presents Messiah as a servant. And so we begin here. And the first one we're going to look at is here in chapter 42, really the first seven verses, where he talks about the character of the servant who establishes Jehovah's justice in the world. We're going to look at some of those credentials, some of those things that mark him as a servant. A wonderful display of some of the glories of the Lord Jesus. You know, here it starts with the word, "Behold, my servant." There are four great beholds in Isaiah. I like to look at things like that. There is in chapter 7, for instance, verse 14, "Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son." And we see the coming of the Lord as a son, as a man, as a child born. In chapter 32, the first verse, you have, "Behold, a king shall reign." In chapter 40, and verse 9, I think it is, you have, "Behold, your God." And here you have, "Behold, my servant." See, those are the four ways in which the Lord Jesus is characterized in the Scriptures. He is the man, as Luke portrays him. He is God, as John portrays him. He is king, as Matthew portrays him. And he is servant, as Mark portrays him. "Behold, my servant." Now, in this song, the Lord himself, Jehovah, is speaking. And he is telling us to take a long look. If you'll look back at the previous verse, verse 29 of chapter 41, what he says is this: "When I look, there is no one, and there is no counselor among them. What have I asked? Who have I asked can give answer? Behold, all of them," that is the idols, "are false. Their works are worthless. Their molten images are wind and emptiness. Behold, the idols are nothing. Behold, my servant is everything." So, let's look at him. And the first thing I see about the servant of the Lord is the glory of his relationship with the Father in verse 1. The glory of his relationship with the Father. "Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom my soul delights." The glory of his relationship with the Father. You see, he takes the place of ownership. He is a servant. He has an owner. The picture of servanthood in the Old Testament is that of the Hebrew servant, who, when he found that his master loved him and he loved the master, at the end of his tenure there on the year of release, He would go to the village board, and he would have his ear pierced through with an awl, and he would declare, I love my master, I will not go free, I will serve him forever. And he became a perpetual servant. Now, when we are in love with the Lord Jesus, we acknowledge that he is Lord. We acknowledge that he is owner. My servant, says Jehovah, look at him. He is mine. And we can look back as his servants and say, and I am his. And I am his. He, his ownership. Notice also his strength. It goes on to say, whom I uphold. You see, the servant derives his strength from his master. He is upheld by the Father. The servant says, I'm strengthened by him. He's dependent on him. And so we find the Lord Jesus in his life. How often did he himself pray? You ever wonder why it was necessary for the Lord Jesus to pray? He was praying when the dove descended out of heaven and the Spirit came upon him. He was praying at the time of the Transfiguration. He was praying all night when he chose his disciples. He was praying on the cross. Why, the Lord is depicted, particularly by Luke, as the praying man, because he found his strength from the Father. Do we? One of the troubles with our age is that we so depend on methodology and technology that we forget theology. We forget there's a God in heaven. We forget that nothing really can happen without him. And we talk about prayer, but we don't do it. We talk about dependence, but we really don't. The perfect servant did. And his Father, his Jehovah says of him, my servant, whom I uphold. And then notice his purpose, my chosen one. You see, the servant was chosen for a purpose, and he lived for his glory. I have chosen him to do my work. Now, the great work of the servant of God was to accomplish our salvation. He has many subsidiary works, but the great work is that seen when he gave his life a ransom. The greatest work of the greatest servant. His purpose as the chosen one of the Father. My meat, he says, my whole food, my sustenance is to do the will of him that sent me. Is that what you want in your life? Is that what I want? And notice a fourth thing. His ownership, his strength, his purpose, and now his pleasure. In whom my soul delights. You see, the servant pleased the Father. And because of that, Father delights in him. These words, these same words, were echoed at his baptism, weren't they? What did heaven say as the Spirit descended in visible form and lit upon the Lord Jesus? This is my beloved Son, in whom is all my delight. And those words are echoed from Isaiah 42. You see, the servant pleased him in everything. Pleased him in everything. That should be the desire of my life and yours, to please the Lord Jesus. And at his transfiguration, the same voice from heaven and the same message. This is my beloved Son, in whom is all my delight. Hear him. Don't worry about Moses and Elijah, Peter. Listen to him. Because he is all my delight. You know, we too are following this pattern servant. We belong to him. We depend on him. We're chosen by him. And we should be living to please him. Sometimes we live to please ourselves. We live to accomplish worldly rather than heavenly goals. God deliver us from that. Keep us looking to him. I was reading not long ago of a certain high school football team in the Midwest, and they had won every game for the last 3 years. And they had, as lots of football teams do, a sort of filming video session on Monday. And the newspaper came to this conclusion that those players were not worried about the crowd and they weren't worried about the strength of the other team and the strategy and all these other things. What concerned them is, what is coach going to say on Monday morning about what I did? When they focus in on me and the coach looks at me and he looks at the film and sees what I did. They played to please the coach. And they won. I wonder if we're in the real life situations seeking to please our master in everything. That's where we need to be. The glory of his relationship with the Father. Second thing I see is the glory of his anointing with the Spirit. I have put my Spirit upon him. See, when the servant began his work, the first thing that marked out the work of the servant of God was that the Spirit of God descended on him like a dove. John the Baptist saw it. Peter saw it. Others saw it. Standing around, the Spirit descending on him. I have put my Spirit upon him. In Luke chapter 3, you find that recorded. And then he is led by the Spirit into the wilderness. And then everything in his life from there on marks that he is energized and led and guided by the Spirit of God, one step after another. The Spirit comes upon him in Luke 3. In Luke 4, the Spirit leads him to the temptation in the wilderness. And in the next chapter, the Spirit leads him up to Nazareth, where he preaches his first sermon, and so on. And he says, when he starts preaching there, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me to preach the gospel. And his work and his character were dominated by the Spirit of God upon him. He has that anointing for service by the Spirit of God. We need that in our day. We're so dependent on things around us, and we think, oh yeah, our assembly isn't doing too well. Maybe what we need is a new seminar on how to do it. I think we need to wear out the knees on our trousers. I think we need to learn to depend on God. God moves. He doesn't have to move, but he moves through the prayers of the people of God. And increasingly, I have found that in my life. You know, prayer is always a battle. Always a battle. I've been a Christian for a long time. I'd hate to tell you how long, but it's ever since 1936, if you want to know. Some of you remember back that far, and some of you can't even come close. But you know the biggest battle in my life? Is prayer. Even yet, oh, I was a missionary for 25 years. I taught at Emmaus for 9 years. And still, the biggest battle in my life is prayer. Lord, teach me to pray. That was what the disciples said to him. And we need to learn that as well. To be anointed by the Spirit of God, to be filled with the Spirit, to be consciously controlled by the Spirit of God. Then there's the glory of his mission. In the last part of verse 1, he will bring forth justice to the nations. You know, Isaiah's world, like ours, was filled with violence. We never know when the next terrorist activity is coming on. I was reading some of the details in this morning's paper about the business in Sicily and so on over the hijacking and these terrorists. And it goes on in South Africa, and it goes on in Peru, where I spent last summer, the Sendero Luminoso down in Peru, creating havoc everywhere. About every third evening, the power would go out, all evening until the next morning. Another pylon blown up by the same group. And so on. Terror is everywhere. When are we going to see justice in the world? When are we going to see things righted? When is the wrong not going to prevail? When will justice be reestablished in the world? Isaiah's world was like that as well. But you know, one of the great things that the servant of the Lord is going to accomplish is to bring justice to the nations. And you know something? It's not going to happen before he does it. Sometimes you think, you know, we think we are going to bring justice to the nations. If we only crusade long enough, if we only put enough money into it, if we only organize, suddenly there will be justice. Well, we may be able to be salt and light in the world, and the Lord wants us to be salt and light in the world. But I'll tell you one thing, you're never going to bring justice. Only the Prince of Peace will bring ultimate peace to this world. Three times in this servant song, the word justice is mentioned. Everybody wants it. Nobody finds it. The conservatives want it. The liberals want it. The socialists want it. The humanists. They all cry for it. None of them find it outside the Lord. And it will only be when he universally establishes justice that it will ultimately come in the world. It will come, what little justice there is in our world of today will largely come through the preaching of the Word of God and the changing of lives that it makes. I teach a lot of missions courses, 9 of them, if you want to know. I'm sure you don't. But anyway, and one of the things that I constantly emphasize to students is that the big news in our world is not feeding the hungry in Ethiopia. The big news in the world is not establishing justice in some nation that hasn't got it, even South Africa. Let me not get off on that subject. I lived there for 25 years, and I think I know quite a bit about it. But, I also know what the media thinks about it, and the media and I don't see eye to eye. They're wrong, of course. But there will be no justice, even there or here, until real justice is established, until he comes back again. And if we pour money into thinking that justice is going to come and are deceived into thinking that that is going to produce ultimate justice, we're wrong, because only God can change hearts. And if you really want justice in the world, what you need to do is preach the gospel that will change the heart of man. And then at least a measure of social betterment will come in this world. Even in evangelical circles, we're being pushed very hard by some of the biggest names in evangelical circles today to put establishing justice right alongside the preaching of the gospel. John Stott, for instance, in his book, Christian Missions in the Modern World, and it's by far and away the biggest seller in missions, way out, it even outsells my book that's back there as one of the advanced correspondence courses. Isn't that amazing? John Stott outsells Fleming. But John Stott states that social action and evangelism are equal partners, and brothers and sisters, that's dead wrong. That is not what God told his people to do. He said, go out into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And he lived in a world of slavery. He lived in a world of terrible systems. Nero was on the throne when Paul wrote most of his letters. Now, what do we have against the government, or even changing the government? Not a single word. What do we have? Get out there, Timothy. Keep that which is committed to your trust. Pass it on to others. Train men. Send out evangelists. Establish local churches. That's what you have in the Bible. Look for his coming. We don't expect to establish justice completely in the world. We do need to change men and women for the glory of God. We preach God's justice as it's revealed in Christ. For it's at the cross where the sin question is dealt with, not on the money tables. In verse 2 and 3 and 4, there's the glory of his service. His mission was to establish justice. We spent the summer in Lima, Peru, where our son is a missionary. We had a great pleasure spending 2 months down there with Jim and Sharon. They've been there just 1 year now. They're brand new missionaries. In fact, we're brand new grandparents. They just had our first grandchild. I'm not proud or anything, but I can tell you his name is Daniel Phillip. And I won't give you all the other details just at the moment. We're very pleased. But if you looked at the slums of a city like Lima, 6 million people and about 5 million live in the worst kind of slums you can imagine. Hillsides of just indescribable filth and horror. There's nothing like it in all of Africa. Nothing. When's that going to be changed? When are these poor people going to get a chance? I'll tell you. When the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ changes their hearts. When enough messengers of truth come and bring them the light and glory of the gospel of the Lord Jesus. That will help to change some of the great slums of Lima. Well, let's get down to the glory of his service here. Notice something about them. He does not cry or cause his voice to be heard in the street. One of the great things about God's servant is he is not self-assertive. He doesn't push himself. He denies himself. He takes a humble place. Oh, for a heart to praise my God, we sang. A heart from sin set free. A holy, humble, contrite heart. That's the heart that you see here of the servant. He does not cry or cause his voice to be heard in the street. You know, you can hardly read an editorial without a credit on it. You can't see anything on TV or a film without long credits on those. The artists sign their paintings and so on. Dale Carnegie in his business courses tells you to thrust yourself forward. Put yourself on people. If you want to learn the world sales techniques, then learn this to project yourself. That was not the servant. He shall not cry. He didn't holler about what he was doing or where he was coming. His service is humble and gentle and quiet and unostentatious. You know, it's hard for us to learn humility. And yet that gentle character marks the Lord Jesus almost more than anything else. Remember when we first got to Africa some years ago, 1951, And we were living out in the country, and we had spent about a year or so there, and I had spent a long time, especially with an old man by the name of Isaac Zindela. Zindela was an evangelist, and he spent his time wandering down the deep valleys and visiting kraal after kraal and presenting Christ to people, and God had blessed him in a very humble way in his ministry. He was not a great preacher, but he was a great servant of God. Well, we'd been there about a year, and I was just beginning to get a fairly good grasp on Zulu. You know, it's a click language. Things like that. Very interesting. Those aren't particularly difficult to learn, but they do make it interesting. Kids can't even whisper without a teacher hearing it. But Mr. Gibbs, Edwin Gibbs, our senior missionary is there, left the field and went home on furlough, and we were left there, and there the week after he left, there was a conference. We had a quarterly conference, and there would be, up to about 1,000 people there. And at the conference, some of the leaders got together, just like the disciples of the Lord, and they wanted to know, now that Mr. Gibbs was gone, who would be the greatest? And they landed on one of them who announced himself. His name was Harry Gambushe. And Gambushe announced that from now on, he would be the Mfundis, a word that means missionary. It also means reverend. And you know how that goes over in brethren circles. Well, it didn't go over very well there either, except that he liked it, and all his cohorts liked it, and so the people all nodded and so on. But after this, he announced this, somebody raised their hand and said, well, if that's true, if you are now the Mfundis, the missionary reverend, then what about this fellow, Fleming? Oh, he says, he's the Mfanawe office. He's the office boy. Well, I heard this, and at first I thought, man, oh, man. Here I leave a good job with General Foods. We come out here and I wander around among grass-thatched mud huts. And We just had a baby daughter born, and parents can't, grandparents can't even see her, and probably won't for years to come. In fact, it was 4.5 more years before the grandparents ever saw Lois. And all they call me is an office boy. And I was really feeling pretty low about this. And after the meeting, I saw Zindella standing under a tree and going like this. So I went over. He said, before other people talk to you, I want to tell you something. He said, even the Lord Jesus was a servant. That's all he said. And you know, just like that, he changed. I thought, man, maybe it's a great position to be an office boy for the Zulu people. Because he was an office boy. He was a servant. And while they're scrambling for what they call position, you can still serve them, can't you, Ken? And I sure could. I learned a big lesson. He does not cry nor cause his voice to be heard. It's no Madison Avenue kind of technique there. Notice, it says of him, a bruised reed will he not break. A dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. You see, the world comes along and finds bruised reeds like cattails, and they're bruised, and so they're bent over. Ever tried straightening up a cattail and getting it to stay straight? Can't be done. But he does it. He does it. He straightens bruised reeds. He finds an oil lamp, and the wick is all scarred and got muck on it and so on. It needs to be trimmed and cleaned and adjusted. And you think, oh, throw that thing out. Let's get a new one. Not him. You see, he loves those whom he serves. And because of them, he straightens bruised reeds. And he reignites these smoking flax. Or these dimly burning wicks. The reed reminds us, perhaps, of our own inability. We can't do it. He must do it. The wick reminds us of our own ineffectiveness. But you know, these are not supposed to drive us to discouragement, but to him. When you come to him, then you're in touch with the real source of power. Then you're in touch with what God can really do. It's interesting to me that this very passage is quoted in Matthew 12. You can turn to it if you want a little later. I think it's about verse 18, 19, 20, 21, somewhere in there. And this is his, one part of the basis for his compassion to sick people. You see, there's always room for ministry to the bruised and the sputtering wick. You know that? There's competition all the time for the big positions. Who will be the chief among us? There's never competition for who's going to take care of the preacher. There's never There's never competition for who's going to bring so-and-so to the meeting that doesn't have a car. There's never competition for who's going to help in this way. Well, there's always plenty of room for that. The serving jobs are the ones where there's never any, any fullness to it. Serving as missionary, serving as in other kinds of ways. Our son Peter, who is now walking with God, and we're very thankful for that. That is a tribute to prayers of God's people. For 9 years, Peter didn't walk with God at all. And he used to say, man, he says, I wish I was like you. I wish I was had what you have. And I said, Pete, it's real easy. All you have to do is start where I started. I started by serving God. I started by becoming a missionary. I spent 25 years in Africa and sought to serve God there. You see, he thought because Emmaus stops about the middle of May and doesn't start again till September, that I had 3 months of vacation in there. He called it vacation. What I really do, I don't always call vacation, but anyway, I do choose it, so I guess you can call it vacation. I'm not like Rob here. He chooses all that he does. You see, I guess he has nothing but vacation. Right, Rob? I've got to be back in the classroom on Monday morning at 7 o'clock. You see, you probably don't. But maybe you do. I don't know. But Pete thought that was pretty good. I said, Peter, all you have to do is start where he started. Learn to serve. Well, Peter eventually came back to the Lord. In fact, it was right here in Houston where that happened. It's one of the things that gives a real warm spot for Houston. Houston really had nothing to do with it. God was working in his heart, but it happened right here. And a year and a half ago, just about this time, Peter turned right around in his life and came back to the Lord. Man, nothing brought us so much joy. And he's now married to a lovely Christian girl, and he's working at Emmaus and contributing to the ministry there, and nothing has brought us any more joy than that. God answers prayer. God works. He restores. God restores smoking wicks, bruised and sputtering people. You see, there's no more needed ministry in our assemblies today than people who will follow the servant, the true servant, by serving themselves. You can have a ministry among singles, among divorcees, among handicapped people, among young adults and so on. In one assembly out on the West Coast, they have one group for the singles and one for the mingles. That is, all the people who have messed up lives. Messed up lives. Living unmarried, living together unmarried, things like that. Whole groups of people like that. Fairhaven Chapel. You know what? Within a year after coming to that group, almost all those mingles either get things straightened out or they've gone. Mostly they get things straightened out. Those who need to be married get married. Those who need to get things straightened out do get them straightened out. We're beginning to find that out in Dubuque now. We're on our evangelistic things. We're getting single mothers with several children, people coming in. What do you do with people like that? Oh, no, you're not holy yet. We can't have you around here. We'll ostracize you. We'll give you that sort of long, stared kind of look. I'll tell you, you'll never have a ministry as a servant if that's the way you're going to treat people. You see, they're people for whom Christ died. They're people that God loves. They're people that we need to reach out to as servants. And when we fail to do that, when we fail in our ministry. In verse 4, and I must rush along here, there's the glory of his faithfulness. The glory of his faithfulness. And there's a very interesting interplay of words between verse 3 and verse 4. Verse 3 says, a bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. But verse 4 says, though he does not extinguish though he straightens out bruised reeds, he himself is not bruised. Though he is not quenched, he delights in reigniting others who are dimly burning. See, he is unquenched, unbroken himself, although he serves people who are. He serves those that are ignored by the world. I like our high priest who is touched with the feelings of our infirmities. And though he himself is absolutely perfect, yet he reaches out to me who am so imperfect. I need him. Others need him. And so he reaches out. He knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. His compassions fail not. And now he's looking for people who will follow him into that kind of serving ministry. And notice something else about it here. It says in the end of verse 4, and he will not be disheartened or crushed. Those are the same two words as break and extinguish in verse 3. He will not be broken or extinguished until he has established justice in the earth. In other words, he never slacks off until his job is done. People who can stick to it are needed who will follow the perfect servant. So he demonstrated this in his own life, didn't he? And when his work was done, he said, it is finished. So he will not stop his work until justice is established. Actually, the work of salvation was accomplished at the cross in its first instance. That same work of salvation in its ultimate instance will be only complete when his work is ultimately set. He reigns in righteousness and peace when he has come and taken his church. When he has judged the nations and judged the nation Israel, when he has set up his kingdom and righteousness is established. So he tells them that the servant never quits, and the coastlands or the isles wait for his law. I'm interested in missions, as you know. And every time I come across a missionary version, I find them on almost every page of the Old Testament and the New Testament. It's amazing when you start looking for them. And I look where you can find them. Here it is. The isles, the coastlands, wait for his law. They're waiting to hear the good news about him, and his servants are to take that good news to them. We need to reach out to those who are crushed and dimly burning and bring that news. There's too many spectators in the Christian church today and too few performers. We all want to look. We want to come to the assembly and be entertained. We want a good singer. We want a good preacher. We want a good song leader. We want all the things. Well, we had a great service today. Now let's go home for roast beef and mashed potatoes. But we need are performers who will serve and serve God acceptably. I remember hearing a story once of Sir Walter Raleigh, who lived a long time ago. And he had visited the Queen, the first Queen Elizabeth, in a palace in London. And he was a young man at the time and wanted to move forward, but was frightened. And he scratched on the window, and this is true, "Fain would I climb, but that I fear to fall." As the story goes, Queen Elizabeth, some time later, went through the room where he had stayed during that period and saw what he had scratched on the window with his diamond ring. "Fain would I climb, but that I fear to fall." And she took her own diamond and wrote under it so that he would read it the next time he came there. "If thy heart fail thee, do not climb at all." In other words, get on with it, Raleigh. If you're going to serve your country, then you better get a move on. Well, he saw that. And, of course, he's become one of the greatest known Englishmen in all of their long history. He brings justice to the land by the very opposite means that we try to do it today. We're trying to bring justice in our world by force, by terrorism. We can't get people to do what we want them to do, so we bring in fighter planes alongside and force the plane to land, and we all clap. Actually, I clapped too. I thought that was great. It makes me kind of pleased. But ultimately, peace is not going to be brought in by that kind of thing, but by the servant in his own great ministry. Oh, if we had an attitude of a servant. I see my time's about gone. Let me...